I ask you to turn in your Bible to two places this morning. We'll start reading Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 24, and you can also put a finger in Hebrews chapter 7. So Genesis 14, and we will also be considering Hebrews 7, verses 15 to 28. And when you found God's Word in those places, please stand for the reading of His Word. Genesis 14, verses 17 to 24 first. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet with him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought up bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but that the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, Mamre take their share." And then Hebrews 7, verses 15 to 28. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We just read that Christ has been made an eternal high priest. And I want us to begin by meditating on the question why we need an eternal priest. I mean, what is a priest and what is the role, what is the function that a priest performs? You probably think, if you've been around the Bible for a while, you probably think immediately about the sacrifices in the Bible that priests had to perform, sacrifices for different kinds of sins, different animals brought for different types of sins. There was a sacrifice prescribed for many, many different sins in the Old Testament. But a priest did more than offer sacrifices. A priest represented the people in the presence of God. Priests go into the place of God's holy presence on behalf of God's people. Many priests could not even go into the holiest of holy places. They themselves, though they were Levites, had to be represented by the high priest who could go into the holiest of Places just once a year. The principle of representation is hard for us as Americans, particularly because we're used to expecting this kind of direct and individual experience with God. That's what we think about when we think about faith oftentimes. We want direct and immediate, no mediation, just direct, raw experience with God. And you remember what would happen if people did that in the Old Covenant. You remember the story of transporting the Ark of the Covenant on ox cart, and the cart slips, and the ark bumps and falls off, and Uzzah thinks he's doing something right and reaches out, and he's struck dead immediately. This is what raw and direct experience with a holy and majestic God causes. If we want direct, immediate experience with God in the Old Covenant, we're struck down dead if we don't have a representative. But the priests went into the presence of God on the behalf of the people. They were mediators. Only one tribe could go as priests into the presence of God. You remember the prescription for the Levites. They had to wear a breastpiece, and the high priest would go before the Lord and the Holy of Holies wearing these 12 stones, and the 12 stones were inscribed with the names of the tribes. And if you were in one of those tribes, you knew, there is my high priest going into the presence of a holy God. And in some sense, my name and my tribe goes into the presence on the breastpiece of the high priest represented there. I have someone who will go on my behalf into the presence of a holy God. That is intercession. That is the significant role of a priest. But we find in Hebrews that there was a problem with the Old Covenant priesthood. There was a problem with the Old Covenant priesthood. Twofold problem. One was that they were sinners, and they had to make atonement over and over again for their sins in order to represent the people. But second, they kept on dying. Their term always ended by their death. They kept on dying, and there was always needing to be replacement priests over and over and over again. When would the one priest come who would be utterly spotless and sinless, who could represent the people of God in the presence of God? And he would do that permanently, eternally, and never die. Well, that's the question I want us to consider as we come again to Genesis chapter 14, the story of this mysterious Melchizedek, really intruding in some sense into the story of the life of Abraham. Moses is in the story looking at Abraham's life, and he plants this seed, in some sense, of a priesthood into the life of Abram. Abram needs to be blessed by Melchizedek, we saw last time, and he plants the seed of a priesthood that will flower ultimately in the high priesthood of Christ. Melchizedek points forward to the great and final priest of the new covenant. Well, I want us to see first, Abram the conquering king needs the priest's blessing. Abram the conquering king needs the priest's blessing. As we saw last time, Abram lives in a land ruled by Chedorlaomer, this powerful local ruler who has four allied kings and five other kings, so the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Zeboim, and others want to cast off the rule of Chedorlaomer as their king, and they attempt that, and Chedorlaomer asserts his power by dominating these five other kings. And in doing that, he takes Lot captive, and we saw even our own vulnerability in some sense represented, that Lot is not powerful enough to overcome these massive forces around him. He's carried off into captivity, he and his family and his possessions. And he's wondering, as he is carried off, who will rescue me? My last interaction with my uncle, Abram, was not good. But Abram straps on his sword. He goes with his 318 servants, and in one nighttime raid, he overcomes Chedorlaomer. He goes in after his nephew Lot, and he rescues him. And as he comes home all the way from Damascus in the north, as a conquering king carrying all these spoils that he has behind him, you may imagine that Abram is the greatest hero and character in this story. But he meets this mysterious Melchizedek, and he comes to find the blessing of Melchizedek. Blessings are powerful. They orient the future, and they tell what will happen in the life we see, for instance, of the patriarchs, and they're very valuable. You remember when Esau has his blessing of his birthright stolen, he's so angry he wants to kill his brother Jacob. Blessings are powerful and they are valuable. One of the functions of the Levitical priests is that they would bless the people. We read in Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 to 27, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance on you and give you peace.'" And it ends, very importantly, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." God's blessing is powerful and valuable. By God's grace, we've seen a lot of baptisms at Reformation Fellowship this last year. And one of the things that we say about baptism each time that we carry this wonderful sacrament out is that by doing this, God is going to set his name on the person who comes for baptism. It's a powerful act by which God sets someone aside for himself. We baptize someone in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the way that God puts his name and his blessing on us. He orients our identity in our baptism. He tells us who we are. He tells us to live for him because he's put his name of blessing on us. When you're born into an earthly family, your parents may have had anguish and sleepless nights about your first two names. They were wondering, are family members going to be okay when we name our children this? What should we name our kids? But the last name is easy. It's the family name. And the last name tells us really who we are. So much about our identity comes from our family name. And God, in blessing and baptism, gives us his name. He orients our future and our reality. And Abram, though he had all the promises of God, though God had told him that he would have a great people to fill a wonderful nation, and ultimately this promise was really for the new heavens and the new earth, he comes and he has to be blessed by this mysterious Melchizedek. The conquering king has to receive the blessing of this first great priest. He was priest of God Most High. Well, second, I want us to see Melchizedek the first and final order of priests. Melchizedek the first and final order of priests. It's just three verses. It's very easy to jump over Melchizedek in the story of Genesis chapter 14. It's just three verses. And yet Psalm 110 and then Hebrews, really the whole book of Hebrews, but explicitly in verses, chapters 5, chapter 6, and a lot of 7 speaks about the importance of the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's very significant that Melchizedek comes before the Levitical priests, and his priesthood lasts forever, we're going to see. Well, why is this Melchizedek so significant as a priest? I want us to see three different reasons why Melchizedek is superior to Abram, three reasons why his priesthood is going to be superior even to the Levitical priests that would come as descendants of Abraham. The book of Hebrews tells us first what we've already seen, that the one who is blessed is inferior to the one who blesses. That's a principle that the author of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 7. The one receiving the blessing is inferior. They look up to their superior in the person blessing them. And so Abram is inferior to Melchizedek in this first way, that he's the one receiving the blessing of Melchizedek. But second, we see in both Genesis 14, and then it's applied in Hebrews chapter 7, that Abram pays tithes from the spoils to Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews says something interesting about the descendants of Abram. It's as if Abram's DNA was also paying tithes. It's as if those who were in his loins, those who were in the future descendants of Abram, also had to pay tithes to Melchizedek, the future priesthood that would come out of Abraham in the future in the tribe of Levi, were having to pay a tithe and honor this Melchizedek. Who has the greater glory, Abram or Melchizedek? And the author of Hebrews says it's obvious. Even though Abram is this great man of faith, Melchizedek is obviously honored by the paying of tithes. I was trying to think of a way to think about the honor that is given when we pay tithes. When you go out for a meal, the person who pays at a meal, if you go out to a restaurant, is trying to, in some sense, say, I want to honor you by being my guest, and I will pay the tab for this meal. And sometimes we have an argument about who's going to get to pay so that the person who paid had the honor of honoring the other person. Abram pays a tithe, and in him, all of his future children pay a tithe to Melchizedek. We have reinstituted taking a tithe in our worship service because it's such a significant aspect of worship, and we take what God has given to us, and we honor him by giving back to him what he has given to us. It's our way of looking up to the Lord and saying, everything is from you. You have blessed us. You've given us life itself. We honor you by giving our offerings back to you. So we see the greatness of Melchizedek's priesthood because Abram paid a tithe to him, and in him all of his future children. But third, and this is really the most significant reason why Abram is inferior while Melchizedek is superior to Abram, and this is one that may cause you to scratch your head a little bit. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. The author of Hebrews looks at the story of Genesis 14 and he says, do you see Melchizedek born? No, he has no beginning of days. Do you see Melchizedek die? No, he has no account of his death. Do you see a genealogy of Melchizedek? And he says, no, there's no record of his coming or his going. In the book of Genesis, we've seen that genealogies are very, very important. The most significant people in Genesis have genealogies written about their names, either at the beginning of their life or at the end of their life. It's a way of stitching the story together, of taking the accounts of these different patriarchs or significant people in the book of Genesis and pulling them together with a genealogy. In those days, and still for us to some degree, who you were was dependent on your family, where you came from. But the author of Hebrews looks at Melchizedek and he says, nope, there's no beginning, there's no end, and therefore he remains a priest forever. Melchizedek is mysteriously different than the other characters in the book of Genesis. That is the point. And for the author of Hebrews, that's definitive proof that Melchizedek holds a different kind of priesthood, a priesthood that is forever. And you may again be scratching your head and saying, I would never have seen that. But this is God's authorized way of reading this story. And why does it matter so much? Why is this so important? Now, Melchizedek, who has neither beginning nor end, lives as a priest forever. Well, the author of Hebrews will tell us that the Levitical priests were sinners, and because of that sin, they saw and knew the fallenness of death that had come in through our first father, Adam. They did not enjoy the power of indestructible life. They served at the altar for a time, and then they died. You could not keep them at their post over and over again. Priest after priest, father after son would serve at the altar and then die. And the same words, the same story would be told of every priest. This person served for these years, and then death claimed them and owned them. Priests brought animals to die at the temple. And then one day they themselves had to stare at death in the face and know, my priesthood will not go on. I, like my fathers, will die. Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 24. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The author of Hebrews imagines the whole land of Israel spread out with tombstones of all the priests who died in their office and could not continue on, looking forward for the day when there would be one priest who would continue forever in his office. The Levites were showing us the weakness of the old covenant to make anything perfect, the brokenness of the world which we live in. That's the world that you live in still. You have not yet escaped the tragedy and the horror of sin entering into a world. We all know the longing that we have for the power of indestructible life. We all know that one day death will come for us if Christ hasn't returned. And we too will long for the power of indestructible life. Well, you may be thinking to yourself, okay, Melchizedek did not have record of beginning or end of days, but Christ does have a record of his death, doesn't he? We have four gospel accounts. And really, the whole flow of the gospel runs forth to the end of the story where Christ dies. We do have a record of his death. Isn't that the end of his priesthood? Well, on the first day after he died, that's what his disciples thought too. This is surely the end. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus bring down the body of Christ, and for them, in many ways, they think this is certainly the end. And the sun sets on the first day of Christ's death, and he is buried in a tomb, and the tomb is sealed. And those around say, this is the end of that so-called Messiah, and the priesthood seemed to be finished. And on day two, the disciples are huddled together, and they're terrified that this was the end of their Messiah. Those who will walk on the Emmaus Road later on will say, we had hoped that this would be the one who would be the consolation of Israel. But on the third day, the earth shook. The tombstone was cracked, and Christ came out of the grave powerfully to show us what our life will be, the power of indestructible life. And this is what the author of Hebrews tells us is the reason he can live forever, to be your priest, to overcome the death that you know you face one day, and to serve before the altar permanently, and to plead and make intercession for you. You see, sin made an accusation against Christ. It said, this one too is just like all the past priests who die in their sins. And yet the third day says, no, this one is raised in victory. This one is justified. He's vindicated by the power of his indestructible life. The apostles preached, Acts chapter 2, these words: "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for death to hold him." This is where you place your trust and your hope, not in a priesthood that was temporary and passing away, that was powerless to finally and fully make you clean, but Christ sits at the right hand of the Father to intercede for you permanently. Well, I want us to see, finally, Christ lives to intercede for us forever. You as a Christian, if you come today as a believer in Christ, know that you have an eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek sitting forever interceding for you. This is the great culmination of the story of redemption. Christ hasn't only accomplished things for you in the past. Romans 8 tells us the things that he has accomplished for us. Christ was died, he was buried, but more than that, he's risen, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. You have someone who has gone into the holiest holies, a place where you in yourself cannot go, and by the power of his indestructible life, intercedes for you continually. Sin accuses you. Satan tempts you. Your heart betrays you. And when you fall into temptation, Christ pleads for you. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who is raised, who is seated and living now to intercede for you. You do not have sight yet in terms of being able to look into heaven itself, but Christ's eternal priesthood certifies that you have someone sitting in your place in heaven and for you, effectively, compassionately, permanently interceding for you. And so you can know that because Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, you have a high priest who will intercede for you forever. There will never be something discovered about Christ that will undermine his holy, permanent priesthood. There was a prominent apologist that in the last weeks was found out and discovered to be someone who led a very dark life. That will never happen about your Savior. There will never be something discovered about him that will undermine the righteous life and the permanent priesthood that he now enjoys. He pleads your case for you before the Father perfectly and permanently. There's a story that a pastor of many years in New York City, a Redeemer Presbyterian, his name is Timothy Keller, tells of a woman who was visiting their church. She would come very late, right before everything was beginning, and then she was the first to rush off afterward. And he saw her do that for a few times, and then he sat her down and he said, "Why are you coming to our church? Are you a Christian?" She says, "I'm not a Christian yet, but I work for someone who goes to your church." And she worked for a significant media company. And early in the time of her work there, she made a massive mistake. She made such a significant mistake that she was basically packing up her desk and getting things ready to be fired. And her superior, who had trained her, came into her office and sat her down and said, "You know what, it's going to be fine. I actually have covered for you. I told those that were going to fire you that it was probably my mistake. I should have helped you and oriented you more." And she was very puzzled by this. She said, "My whole life I've had bosses who took the credit when it was credit that was actually due to me, but never took the blame for what I had done." And she was pressing him, what's so special about you? Why are you doing this for me?" And he actually didn't want to tell her a long time. And then finally she convinced him, what is this? Why are you taking the blame for me? And he said, well, I serve a king and a priest who took the blame for me. And I thought it would be right for me to, in exchange, take the responsibility for this thing that you have done. This is a very imperfect picture of what Christ has done for us, but your Savior has taken the condemnation that you deserved. He's borne the blame, and now he lives forever, proving his righteousness, guaranteeing that you will enjoy a future indestructible life. And because of his permanent priesthood, you know that you will always have someone pleading your case, and you will always enjoy that work that Christ does, pleading your case on your behalf. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we thank you for the perfect priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. We thank you that he lives, that death could not hold him, and now in resurrection body and the glory of heaven, he carries our identity before you. He is in the place that we belong and one day will go. Lord, we ask that if there are any today who do not know you here, they would put their faith and their trust in that Savior, that they would not stand before you on the day of judgment in their sins. We pray that they would find hope and life in the eternal priesthood of Christ interceding for us. Lord, as we come to your table, we thank you that you will seal these promises to us, and we pray that you would feed us as your people and remind us of the perfect intercession of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table.